Well, good morning. I invite all of you to open in your Bibles to Psalm 66. Psalm 66 this morning, and I'm going to open in prayer, and we'll jump in. Loving Father, we thank you for the new mercies which you show us today, that your mercies are new every morning, that your grace is greater than our sin, that you love us unconditionally. Thank you that you loved us first, and you loved us. You love us perfectly. We pray as we dive into your word this morning during Sunday school that as we continue in the series of prayer, that we would continue to grow in our prayer lives, and that our prayer lives would be richer later on today than they were this morning. And because of your word and studying your word, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are continuing today in our series on prayer, or growing in prayer. If you follow it on Sermon Audio, that's the title of it, Growing in Prayer. And I wanted to spend some time just looking over Psalm 66 this morning. And this is, if you look at the header, if you're using an NASB, it's praise for God's mighty deeds and for his answer to prayer. So this is really an emphasis this morning, similar to our previous sermon on prayer, of worshiping the Lord through prayer, and that we are lifting up his name and glorifying him as we pray. And we're just going to walk through. We're going to skip over a couple verses that are repetitive just for time's sake. All right. But we are going to walk through the whole Psalm 66 this morning. He begins by calling us to action. And in verse 1, in Psalm 66, we see that we are to shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Emotion does not make worship real. We understand this, right? Just because somebody gets emotional, we've seen many people get emotional about something, does not make it true or lasting, right? But I believe, based off of that, we've taken an approach at times that in our worship, we can't express emotion at all, because then it's fake or fabricated somehow. But we have to be careful. Number one, emotion does not make worship real, but real worship of God Almighty will result in some type of emotion, don't you think? We are emotional beings. We get excited about things. We get passionate about things. We get emotional about things. And it is perfectly okay. In fact, it's commanded, shout how joyfully to God, all the earth. And we will mention this a little more about singing praises to God. But as we are worshiping the Lord together through song, we are called to do it joyfully. We are called to really consider the truths that we are singing. And later on today, we'll be singing, And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be? When you consider those words and the truth of those words, died he for me, can you really sing that with a blank face? And yet 90% of us do. Can we really sing that with no passion at all, our arms hanging, our heads hunched down, when we're really considering the truths that we're singing? We get excited when our favorite sports team scores a goal or gets a touchdown. Can we get excited a little bit that Jesus Christ died for our sins and we have eternal life? Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. In verse 2, it says, sing the glory of his name. Sing. Sing to his glory. Not your own. Number one, if we are singing to the glory of Christ's name, then we don't have a focus on our own voice. You know what? This can happen both ways, can't it? And those who may be gifted with beautiful voices can sing to their own glory. Or maybe those who are not confident in singing and feel as though they have a poor voice, they don't sing. And really, they're singing to whose glory when they're holding back their own because they're concerned about what they sound like or how they feel rather than actually lifting up their voice and worship to the Lord. We are to sing to one end, and that is the glory of God's name. So not only does this truth affect how we sing, but it also affects what we sing. This is why our church is so careful in choosing the songs that we sing. We are intentional and careful in choosing songs which are lifting up God's glory and God's grace and God's mercy and are about God rather than man. And unfortunately, or thankfully, there are many good new songs that do that. Unfortunately, there are many new Christian songs which don't do that and are about the singer rather than the Father. So we are to sing to the glory of his name. Another command is this: make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. We are called to praise him for who he is and for what he has done. Preparing this message, I rarely ever do this, but I color-coded the psalm. All right. So if you are looking at my notes right now, there are four colors in my notes. And green, I made all the text that is calling for action. So the three commands that we just considered: shout joyfully to God, sing to the glory of his name, make his praise glorious. Those are green. For God's works, I made that blue. And as I was beginning to work on the psalm, I really thought that most of it would be green, right? As we consider it, praise for God's mighty deeds and for his answer to prayer. In the beginning, as we've already seen, three commands right off the bat. But the predominant color that you would see in my notes throughout Psalm 66 is actually blue. It's an overemphasis on what God has done, on the glories of God, on his deeds, on his work, on his character. And that really is the foundation of why we are called to shout joyfully to God. That is the foundation of why we sing the glory of his name and make his praise glorious, is because of who he is and what he has done. And if you don't understand who he is and what he has done, then your shout of joy and your singing of his glory is empty. We have to understand who we are worshiping. We have to be able to sing praise for what he has done by knowing what he has done. So in short, and I know this is a little side note, but true, joyful, heartfelt worship stems from good theology. True, joyful, heartfelt singing to the glory of his name stems from rich doctrine and understanding who God is and what he's done. Hopefully this happens in your relationships. You go on a first date and you start to get to know somebody and you think, I may like this person, right? And then by the fifth day, I think I really like this person. And then eventually you propose because you found out that you love that person. But then 10 years down the road after being married, hopefully you're saying what? I love this person more now than I thought I ever could have 10 years ago. Why? Because you've gotten to know that person in a deeper and richer way. And that ought to be how we function. Our relationship functions with God. That we continue to grow in an understanding of who he is and what he has done. So the first statement of who God is this: because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will pretend to obey you. Verse 3. The end of verse 3, he casts fear into all the earth. He is to be reverenced and awed. Therefore, we worship God. And here is a small aspect of Psalm 66. He talks of the future in verse 4. All the earth will worship you. God will bring individuals in from every tongue, tribe, and nation, and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name, Selah. So here, I believe if you understand Scripture and understand how the Old Testament connects with the New Testament and understand what we just considered in Romans, where Paul is pointing out that God in the Old Testament proclaimed that he would bring not only Jews to worship him, but who else? Gentiles. And it sounds a whole lot like one of the verses that Paul quotes from the Old Testament in Romans in regard to the Gentiles being brought in to worship God. So you see, all the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. Does this mean every single individual on earth will bow the knee and truly worship God with new hearts? No, we know that won't happen. Scripture is very clear that all those who reject Christ as their Lord and Savior will be cast into hell. But what it is saying is this: people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, people from all the earth will be brought in to worship God and will sing his praises, sing praises to his name. This is one of the very foundational truths for us as we come and worship the Lord, that we have been brought into God's family, that we who were once far off have been brought near, that we who are lost in our sins have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore we are able to lift up our voices and worship him. In verse 5, we see another command: come and see the works of God. Part of the worship to God is beholding his awesome work. Rejoice as you read his word and what he has done. We must consider how incredible God is. From the very beginning of Scripture, in the beginning, God created. He created the heavens and the earth. And it was good. And now we behold this creation that has actually fallen and not as glorious as it was. But we behold the heavens and the stars, the moon and the sun. We behold all the galaxies that they're discovering more and more and more as our technology gets greater. We explore the depths of the sea. And like last week we mentioned, from the largest of animals, the blue whale, down to the tiniest of insects, we can wonder and glory at the handiwork of God. In the beginning, God created. But it doesn't stop there. He sustains life. He is the one who has placed gravity so that right now we're not floating off into space. He is the one who designed trees to be able to grow and filter the air for us to breathe. He is sustaining our very hearts right now. Each time our heart beats is because God has sustained us. Every time our lungs take breath, physically he is holding back the sea in its place. See the works of God. But all of those things just mentioned, of course, pale in comparison to the wonderful work of redemption that God has done. That though we were lost and dead in our sins, God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, that God the Father sent God the Son to live on this earth and then to be hung upon the cross and crucified, pouring his wrath, the wrath that you deserved, upon his beloved Son. But it doesn't end there, of course. As we know, he was buried and he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. Oh, grave, where is your sting? Or death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? It's been taken away by the blood of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. So come and see the works of God. But it doesn't stop there. We left in and of ourselves could never respond to this gospel, to this good news. But God sends the gift of faith, and he worked in your heart salvation that you might believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that you might be washed and saved from your sins. And so he saves you. He takes the initiative. We love God not because we first loved Him, but why? Because He first loved us. But then if we were left to ourselves, we would fall. We would stumble. We would probably wander away. But God doesn't leave us to ourselves. It says, He who begins a good work in you will complete it. It says, He works in you both the willing and the doing. It says, when we struggle in our faith, He is faithful. It says that we are to hold fast. Why? Because He holds us fast. He says, no man can pluck you out of my hand. In short, God made salvation possible. God gave you the gift of salvation. And He enables you to keep the gift of salvation through your whole life. And then, of course, one day when Jesus Christ returns or we die, we will be made perfect. We will have our resurrected bodies. We will have freedom from our sins. We will no longer be bound to these struggling, sinful, earthly bodies. And we will dwell with God forever and ever. Come and see the works of God. It says that we are commanded to come and see the works of God. And then He tells us about these works in verse 5 as He continues, who is awesome in His deeds towards the sons of mankind. He is King. He is a good and gracious King, as we just considered. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. Here He alludes to Israel's deliverance from Egypt. As He turned the sea into dry land and they walked through being delivered from Pharaoh's army and then passed through the river as well on their way into the promised land. Let's rejoice there in Him. When was the last time that you simply rejoice in God? Not just for a circumstance in your life, but in the person of God for how loving, gracious, merciful, and good He is. We can consider two illustrations in regard to this. What if your child completely ignores you all the time and treats you terribly, but every time you give them a gift, then they hug you and say, I love you, Mommy, I love you, Daddy, and then, all right, bye. They're gone. Seem like a healthy relationship? No. Well, we also have a more serious example given to us in regards to what we're considering, what the psalmist considers. When the nation of Israel, and I'm not condemning the nation of Israel, we do the same thing. I'm using this as an illustration for our own hearts. When the nation of Israel comes out and are delivered from Egypt, they're rejoicing and they're happy, right? And then it says, they see Pharaoh's army coming, and what do? As soon as that happens, they start grumbling and complaining. Moses, you just brought us out here to die. But then they go through the sea and God delivers them again. And they start rejoicing. And they're saying, God is good. God is great. And then they get hungry. And what do? They start grumbling and complaining because they're hungry. So God gives them manna. And they rejoice. And then the manna just kind of gets old, eating the same thing every day. So what do? They start grumbling and complaining. So then God gives them quail, and so on and so on and so on. And what we find is that dependent on their circumstance and their felt need at the time, that dictated their thoughts towards God. But we are guilty of that same thing, aren't we? We have been redeemed and delivered out of our sin and the darkness of our sin. And yet then when we get sick or we have a trial, all of a sudden we forget about God's goodness and we focus on the trial and the hardship and we start grumbling and complaining. But what this is telling us to do is to rejoice in Him. Don't rejoice in your circumstances. Don't rejoice in what is going on around you. Because what's going on around you will sometimes be good and sometimes be hard. But rather we find our joy and rejoice in who God is and what he has done, trusting in what he is doing, and therefore our joy can stay the same all the time. Because our joy is not found in our circumstances, but rather found in an unchangeable, perfect God. Rejoice there in him. We can rejoice there in him. Verse 7, for he rules by his might forever. He rules and he rules forever, at all times, in every place, in every way, for he alone is mighty and all-powerful. This enables us to rejoice through the trials. This enables us to rejoice through hard circumstances, because we trust that our loving and gracious God is in control of those circumstances. And if we are going through a hard trial or hard circumstance, we trust that he is allowing it because he's loving and gracious for our growth, that we might be more like Christ, as Romans 8 says. And it says that his eyes keep watch on the nations. He raises up kings, we know Scripture says, and he puts them down. He frees and enslaves. He gives prosperity and desolation. Therefore it says, the rebellious shall not exalt themselves, Selah. They surely have tried and continue to try, but no one has exalted oneself for long. If a nation is but a drop in the bucket to God and he holds the oceans in the hollow of his hand, how insignificant and prideful are self-exalting individuals. And that is one of the foundation blocks of the gospel, is it not? In order to receive salvation, you must recognize that you're a helpless sinner that can't help yourself, that you can't do anything to save yourself, but rather you must humble yourself and let go of any attempt to save yourself and grasp onto Jesus and Jesus alone. God is the one who is mighty. He is the one who rules. He is the one who delivers. He is the one who is awesome. So verse 8, bless our God, you peoples. The word can literally mean to bend on knee. Psalm 103:20, it's told that the angels bless God, and it's tied to obeying his word as well, carrying the idea of bending in service. Worship, obey, and serve God, you peoples. And sound is praise abroad. When is the last time you simply told somebody how wonderful God is? When is the last time you sang loud enough in church for someone sitting next to you to hear you? When's the last time you were talking with a neighbor and you just broke out in telling them how good God is and how gracious he is for saving you from your sins? Sound his praise abroad. For he keeps us in life, verse 9. He does not allow our feet to slip. He keeps watch over us. He never sleeps nor slumbers. A sparrow doesn't fall without his notice. How much more his children whom he saved from their sin? For you have put us to the test, God. You have refined us as silver is refined. He does allow refining, as we just were considering, trials and hardships, but he plans it according to his will, and it says, yet you brought us out into a place of abundance. It is for the good of his people he sustains and brings them through the hardships and the trials. Therefore, we are called again to action, really by the example of the psalmist. I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. In the Old Testament, there are these commands. They're told to bring offerings or animals, as we've considered and we know well. But now, because Jesus was the perfect sacrificial lamb, the final and eternal sacrifice, what are we called to do? We bring sacrifices of our lives to God Almighty. Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 2 point that out. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 points that out. That we are living sacrifices because of the salvation and the sacrifice that Jesus laid down on our behalf. So the psalmist says that he'll come into God's house with burnt offerings. Our proper response is this: we shall live before you sacrificial lives unto your glory. Verse 16, come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. He is not merely a physical helper, but primarily and predominantly, he is a spiritual helper. I cried to him with my mouth. The psalmist was in distress, and yet he cried to the Lord. And at the same time, it says, and he was exalted with my tongue. The psalmist praised him. And I would say the assumption of this verse is that as he was in a trial and hardship, he cried out to God and God answered him, and therefore he was exalted with the psalmist's tongue. God too has delivered us from our sin. God has delivered us from ourselves. He's delivered us from his wrath. Would we be quick to behold God? Would we be quick to fear God? Would we be quick to sing and worship him? He gives us a warning. This was the fourth color, in a sense. I put red for a warning. There's only one in here. He says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. There is a warning that unrepentant sin hinders one's prayer life. And we understand this from other passages in Scripture. In several places in the New Testament, it alludes to this both in positive and negative ways. In James chapter 5, it says, the effectual prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. So here we see that there is a positive side of it. And then we also learn from another passage that husbands can hinder their prayer lives when not treating their wives biblically. It gives this warning that if you're not treating your wife in a biblical and loving way, that your prayer life could be hindered. So this is for sure a warning for us, that if we regard wickedness in our heart, the Lord will not hear. There is a warning that unrepentant sin hinders one's prayer life. Now, it does not mean that God does not hear when you have struggled with sin, and we can be tempted to take this to an extreme. You have a sin that you battle and you hate, and yet you do it time and time again, and you come humbly before the Lord and you pray for forgiveness. He hears you. Why? Because you're not regarding wickedness in your heart. You're bringing your sin and your struggle before him and you're repenting. That's not what God is talking about here. God is talking about unrepentant, hard sin that you love and you don't care to repent of. Then your prayers will be hindered. But we always have bold access before God for repentance and forgiveness because of Christ. And that's, I believe, one of the things that's being alluded to here that we can rejoice in. In verse 19, it says, but God has heard. He has given attention to the sound of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his favor from me. See, brothers and sisters, God is gracious, and he does hear our prayers because we approach him in and through Jesus and his righteousness. So you may be wondering, this psalm didn't seem a whole lot connected to prayer, and I would say it's every aspect of prayer. You see, worshiping God is not simply when we sing. It is our daily interaction with God, as we pray, as we think about him, as we have fellowship with him through our prayer and our thoughts, as we go throughout each of our days. Would we seek to glorify him not for our circumstances, but for who he is? Would we seek to get to know him better, grow in our understanding of him, grow in our understanding of what he has done for us and who he is, that we might sing his praises in accordance with how mighty and wonderful he is? Would we be careful to never regard wickedness in our hearts, with the result of our prayer lives being hindered, about rejoicing in the forgiveness that we have in Christ and Christ alone? Would we live out sacrificial lives? Would we hear of all the goodness that God has done, all who fear God? And in our prayer lives, in our speech with others, in our singing, would we sound his praise abroad? Would our lips bless the Lord? And all that we say, think, do, every aspect of our lives would be giving glory to God for how wonderful and mighty and gracious and merciful and patient and kind and how good he is. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Psalm 66 and the admonishments in it in regard to praising you for your mighty deeds and for you answering prayers. Father, help us to know you better. And as we continue to know you in a deeper and greater way, we know that the only true result that can take place is to love you more, to praise you more, to worship you more, for you are a perfect being. And the deeper one knows you, the more in love they will be in with you. So Lord, give us that understanding. Help us to grow. Help us to know you better. We say along with Psalm 42, our hearts paint for you, O God. Would you help us to thirst for you? Give us a hunger and thirst that cannot be quenched for knowing you and who you are. Would we be faithful to study your word to know you? Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.